Good morning. Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. We're delighted that you can join us for Sunday worship. Please join me now as we bow our heads in a time of confession, and then I'll close our time with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we confess before you the pride, the fear, and selfishness that closes our eyes to hurting people around us. Though we share their flesh and blood, we are quick to look away when their suffering and brokenness make us uncomfortable. Instead of looking at them and seeing their great need, we quickly walk away and turn toward people who make us feel good. Father, on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would forgive us for the help that we should have offered this week and we did not. We want to also pray for this world. We pray for the conflict between Israel and the Palestinians, and may God show mercy and restrain violence and hatred, that it may please you to make wars to cease in all the world, to give all nations unity, peace, and accord, and to bestow freedom upon all peoples. We also remember the country of India, as well as our neighbors who have had family and loved ones in India. We pray for all who are in danger, sorrow, or any kind of trouble, especially due to the devastating effect of COVID-19. We also pray for our nation, our state, and our neighborhoods, for the victims of hunger, fear, injustice, and oppression. May it please you to show mercy and make us agents in word and in deed of your mercy. We exalt you, O God, our King, and may the ministering of your word this morning reach deep into our hearts and draw out a fountain of praise and worship to you, O Lord. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. If you have your Bibles, we want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. This is the ESV translation. And it reads, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him." He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission, and then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it to all those in the city and in the country. And then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it and told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed, then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned, and the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today we're going to talk about Jesus performing an exorcism and not exercising. Jesus is not doing ellipticals and sit-ups, although if he did, he would have done it perfectly. But he's doing exorcism, which is the casting out of demons from a person or of a place. And this text tells us of a historical account. That means that this was a real life event that happened in history with witnesses, with people who have seen what has happened. And three out of the four Gospels has this event recorded. And it's about the ministry of Jesus. And by the authority as the Son of God, he casts out demons out of this shattered individual. And if you are attracted to hearing about God taking devastated people and transforming them into wholeness, then this text is just outstanding. The message that Luke is conveying in the passage here is that he is showing that Jesus' lordship isn't over demons isn't meant to terrify you. It's not meant to scare you. As a matter of fact, it's meant to verify that he is the true master. He is the good master who genuinely can say that he has come to restore life to you in this new, unimaginable degrees of glory, of joy, and of strength. That is the purpose that Luke is recording this historical real event to share with you. And if we need to tell people about the grace of Jesus, then we certainly need to also tell people about the authority of Jesus as well. And so we're going to look at this event in three aspects. We're going to look at the tormented man. We're going to look at the Son of the Most High God. And then lastly, we're going to look at going home with the gospel. So let's first look at the tormented man. Here we see and learn about demons. And demons are real. Demons are a spiritual creatures that were created. They were once angels that God created for his glory, but they all followed Satan and they fell. And these fallen angels, their demonic activity was very prevalent in Jesus's time. And some think, they speculate that the reason why there was actually higher levels of demonic activity in Jesus's time was that Satan was focusing all his energy and all his focus in the land of the Savior. And there's these two errors that people commonly make about demons. One is that they minimize things very much. And they say, oh, they say this, it's not really, this, it's not spiritual. There's not these evil forces. They relate it to people and they let their guards down and they don't have a rationale for the reality of evil. The other extreme is also dangerous. The other extreme is to associate everything to being demons. That this error is to exaggerate their importance to such a high level that it ignores the problem of sin. Every spiritual difficulty is attributed to the direct influence of demons. And when people think in this way, they stop taking responsibility for their own actions and they forget their capacity to sin. The Bible has a very balanced view of demons. Of demonic activity. It recognizes spiritual oppression, that evil spirits work to exploit human weaknesses. They take advantage of human weaknesses and they exploit it. They weaken them. They rob them of self-respect. They rob them of self-control. And as mentioned in this text, we see that they are controlling. They're abusive. They're violent. They are always opposed to the glory of God. And there's this tormented man here, and there's three descriptions that we hear about him. First, that he had demons inside of him. And Jesus asks him, what is your name? And they respond, Legion. That because there are so many demons that have possessed him. Now, this is very interesting, the term legion. You see, this is a fairly modern term in their time. that it was a term that's used by Rome. A legion is about 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And he's not, and some might think, well, maybe he's schizophrenic. He's not schizophrenic. He really is possessed by many demons. And because of the number of pigs, the herd of pigs, that in Mark, it says there's 2,000 pigs, and a herd of pigs go running off the cliff after they've been possessed, and they drown in the lake. And no matter how fragmented a schizophrenic's mind is, they don't have the willpower or the ability to control 2,000 pigs to go over the edge of a cliff and drown in a lake. And so this is not schizophrenia, that there is real spiritual darkness. There is real spiritual forces that are opposed to God that is controlling this tormented man. Another detail that it says is that for a long time, he wore no clothes. He was naked. He was acting like an animal. He didn't live in a house, but he lived in the graveyard. He chose to run away and to dwell in the graveyard among the tombs. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, where there's a little bit more detail about the same event, he writes, he lived among the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying and cutting himself with stones. And when we look at these three qualities that's described about him, there's an irony. And that irony is that he has tremendous superpower. He has tremendous power that no one could subdue him, and yet he's enslaved. He had this tremendous power that he was able to, that no one could stop him. But what it led to was that people saw him as dangerous. And instead of that power giving him an advantage in life, it actually turned into his prison. People saw him as dangerous. He had no advantage over others. And in the end, that power brought him enslavement to demons, and it took away all the good things in his life. The supernatural power took away his independence, his sanity. It took away his community. It stripped him of his humanity, and it made him feel literally naked, psychologically and physically, and exposed and vulnerable. And that's what bad masters do. They abuse their slaves. They oppress their slaves, and they perpetuate their control and domination over their slaves by abusing them. And some of you might think right now, I have no idea what this has to do with me. I don't struggle with demons. I don't struggle with this. I don't struggle with evil. Is that true though? If we're really honest with ourselves, if we're willing to look and inspect our hearts and examine our hearts, is that really true that we don't know what it means to deal with evil? A person doesn't need to be possessed by demons to have their heart poisoned. Evil has put its venom into the bloodstream when obsessive thoughts dominate us about the wrongs that's been done to us. For most of your day, what do you sound like? What comes out of your mouth? If something that's been weeks or months or years that's been done to you still feels fresh like it was done this morning? Has bitterness, fear, anger, shame been the principal driving force to help you perform and achieve and reach your goals? Then something is so important to you that you're not willing to let go of all these negative emotions and the power it provides because you're using it to reach the goals that you want. That means that you're not using these emotions to get to your goals. Something is using those emotions to control you. We don't need to make a tent in a graveyard to be isolated. We can isolate and obsess in our own heads. worrying about bills. We can worry about relationships, what people think of us. We can worry about our child's future, about what college they go to, who they marry, what job they have, what house they live in. We can have career opportunity worries about what work we want to do and our security at work. And we don't need to live in a graveyard to be isolated, to be alone. And when that moment of being exposed, maybe you had a moment where you felt judged and rejected by important people in your life, and you felt like it was unbearable. The grades didn't measure up to your brother. A vital relationship just crumbled. Someone made you look bad to others or made you feel bad about yourself, and you've been trying to live earning that sense of value back, to be able to look at people in the eye, to have dignity once again. That unbearable rejection and judgment just stings you and burns you deep in your heart. Sometimes it's hard for us to admit it, but we never want that to ever happen to us again. And so we use that to drive us to have power, to be respected, to make sure that people need us. And that these idols of power, of control, of approval, of comfort, they try to lure us. They try to promise us something that'll satisfy, but they won't satisfy. They say to you that you need to get that job to prove that you're a somebody. Make people need you. Earn more money. Hide your wrinkles. Power, control, comfort, approval. When we make them our ultimate hope, when we make them our ultimate goal and source to save us from our pain or our misery, it's going to crush us. It will crush us because it can't satisfy. There's only one thing that was made to satisfy us. Only God is big enough to satisfy such a great need for belonging, for love, for dignity, for status. We were made for God to be our master. And the city, they don't know what to do with this demon-possessed man. They can't ignore him. He's crying and wailing day and night. He's running around without clothes. They can't control him. They've tried to restrain him. They tried to put him under guard. They tried to put him in shackles and chains, not ropes, chains. And he breaks free from them. He runs away into the desert, into the wilderness, and he makes his living in among the tombs, among the graves. They can't restrain him. At best, he's a disturbing nuisance. At worst, he's a dangerous threat. Here is a man, an outcast, who has lost the love and respect of everyone in his life, of all his family, of all his friends, and anybody who can see him. Phil Ryken, the president of Wheaton College, wrote that the man that Jesus met was nearly in the worst condition that anyone could imagine. He was naked, he was lonely, he was violent, he was insane. He was walking among the dead. And yet, even for all his misery, we can see ourselves in his situation because sin has similar effects on us. It exposes us naked in our guilt. It alienates us from one another, leaving us lonely and alone. It makes us violent, at least in our attitudes, if not in our actions. Spiritually speaking, we walk among the dead when we are in sin. The madman in the graveyard shows the wretchedness of our condition outside of Christ. Are you paying attention? Are you listening? The madman in the graveyard shows all of our wretchedness and of our condition outside of Christ. But where it is impossible with man, it is possible with God. There is a fourth characteristic about this tormented man, and it's in the Gospel of Mark. It says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. He noticed Jesus when he saw him coming onto the shore from his boat. He immediately ran and sprinted to Jesus. He was drawn to Jesus' presence. There was something about the presence of Jesus. There's a quality about it that he knew he just needed, he wanted. And so let's look at his encounter with Jesus, the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High God. The madman was in such a desperate situation because he was demon-possessed. Not by one, but many. They immediately recognized Jesus, and removing all doubt for us by naming him Jesus before they're even introduced. And then they give him the title of the Son of the Most High God. They are familiar with who he is. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And they said, "Legion." Despite their power, despite their opposition to God, Jesus isn't fighting the demons here. Jesus isn't rolling up his sleeves and he's seeing them far away, and this is an action movie, and then they're getting ready and they're gearing up, and you're seeing them clench their fists and veins are showing and they're getting ready to fight. This is not a fight, because this is not a fair fight. These are not two groups where Jesus and the demons are equally matched in power. Jesus is outpowering them by an infinite amount. He has the authority here. He has the control. He has the power here. And the demons see it. They recognize, despite their opposition, despite their resistance to the glory of God, they are still in recognition that Jesus is God. One was far more powerful than the other. And the demons are cast out by the authoritative word of the Son of the Most High God. Even the demons know the identity of Jesus. And you see this language of the usage of the word beg. The word beg isn't just to ask politely or to ask a question. The word beg here is to plead, like a servant pleads to a master. They beg him not to torment him. They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. They begged him to let them enter into a herd of pigs. And this is about pleading, because they begged Jesus not to command them to leave. They recognized the authority of Jesus so much. This wasn't a fight. They were begging Jesus not to command them. That is the authority of Jesus. And that should wake us up to the authority of Jesus in our lives. Do we recognize, how do I respond when I hear about the authority of Jesus here? Do I live in line with that truth? Does it shape my decisions? Does it change my humility? Does it allow me to view myself and view God in the right way, which centers God in my heart and guides my decisions? Jesus gave permission to the demons, and the demons came out of the man, and they possessed the herd of pigs, and the 2,000 pigs rushed over the cliff and drowned in the lake. One thing that we often talk about when I hear sermons about this text is that often we criticize the people in the land, the city, and in the country, because that they come and they later ask Jesus to leave, and they're very terrified, and they're critiqued for that. But you have to understand that this madman who was naked and screaming and scarred, this madman is now in his right mind. But not just that, not only is that a sight to behold, there are 2,000 pigs that have just drowned themselves in a lake. And the corpses of the pigs, the bodies of the pigs, they float. So can you imagine a sight, a scene, where Jesus is teaching this man who was previously just driven insane, has superhuman strength, made no sense, and was just wailing, is now calm, dressed, and sitting at Jesus' feet. And in the background, there's 2,000 dead pigs floating in the lake. It is terrifying to a degree. Let's not belittle the people of the city, these people who were not Jewish people, clearly, because they're herding pigs, they're getting involved with pigs, and pigs are considered ceremonially unclean. It's not kosher food. So clearly these people don't share the religious customs and tradition of the Jewish people and the people of Jesus. And often we're like, oh, we would never be like them. Oh, we would definitely recognize Jesus and ask him to stay. But we need to recognize that if we were these people, and this was our line of work, and this is all that we knew, and we saw something that we could not change, this man, and he has changed, and we saw this economy based on pigs now just rotting in the lake, it is fearful, isn't it? You wonder, whose side is Jesus on? And it's a good question to ask. Whose side is Jesus on? Jesus' lordship over the demons, Luke is going to show you. It doesn't stop right there. The story doesn't end there. Luke continues to add on to show you whose side Jesus is on. Jesus' lordship over the demons isn't meant to terrify you. It isn't meant to intimidate you. It isn't meant to scare you into submission. As a matter of fact, Jesus' lordship over demons is meant to validate that he is the true master, the master who has come to bring you this new life with new, unimaginable joy, unimaginable glory, unimaginable strength. And this is good news to all those who are poor, to all those who are powerless. The demons are correct to be afraid of Jesus, but Jesus is not our enemy. God is for us, and his power is the antidote to fear. His lordship over the demons is not to make us afraid, it's actually to be the antidote to fear itself. Jesus did all this and more for the man to be saved. It was one of the most radical transformations in the Gospels. Jesus took a man who was crazy, who was naked, who was dangerous, a man walking with the dead, and he changed his whole life forever. Daryl Bach writes, in a complete reversal of the previously possessed man's behavior, he is now clothed where he was naked. He is now seated where he was just roaming wildly. He is not associating with others as he sits at Jesus' feet because he is calm. He has found solid. He has now been at peace. He's of sound mind, whereas before he was crying out in a loud voice and hurting himself. He is now comfortable in the presence of Jesus. He is not tormented anymore. This is an awesome picture of not just what exorcism is about, this is what salvation is like. This is a picture of salvation for all of us. We leave the sinful power of Satan and come under the control of Jesus Christ. We enter relationships in a community of the church. We're able to sit and listen to Jesus' teaching. We aren't consumed by pain and anger and fear and shame. We can view ourselves with humility and not worry about being crushed because we know that we are forgiven people and we are guarded and kept by Jesus himself. We're eager to share forgiveness because we are forgiven people. All conversions are miracles of captive sinners that have been freed out of the grasp of Satan and been released into freedom in Christ. What does freedom in Christ mean? That you're finally free to do good. That heart that didn't even desire good, that was opposed to God, now has the freedom to live righteously in the way that God has called us to live in perfection and goodness. That is true freedom. And how does God do this for you and me? How does God bring salvation for us? You have to start at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, we actually talk about man and evil fighting again, where God is actually, though he is pronouncing curses because of the fall of Adam and Eve, hidden inside of those curses is a blessing, is a promise, that between the offspring of the serpent, by Satan, and the offspring of the woman, humanity, there is going to be one of the offspring that will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. That means he will deal a lethal blow to the serpent, to the line of the serpent, and the serpent will strike his heel. That means that the offspring of woman would be wounded, but not fatally wounded. The humanity would not ultimately be overcome by evil spirits. That the offspring of humanity would stop the evil forces, Satan and his demons. In Ezekiel 37, God spoke to the prophet Ezekiel towards the end of this book, and he gives Ezekiel a vision. He puts Ezekiel in this giant valley, and he's standing in this valley, and this valley is not just a plain valley. It is a grotesque and horrific sight filled with dry bones. It's just bones and bones and bones just crumbled there. It's an open grave. And then God says to Ezekiel, prophesy and breathe onto the bones and prophesy what I tell you. And Ezekiel obeys and he prophesies. And the bones come together and they form together and they form into these skeletons and they stand, and then sinews connect the bones, and then muscles cover the sinews and the bones, and skin covers them. And he sees a standing living people breathing again. And then God makes a promise to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. And he says, you, despite thinking that all hope is lost, in that moment where you think there is no hope, we have no power to save ourselves, we are beyond helping, we are beyond salvation, God makes a promise to Ezekiel. And he says, then you will know that I am God, because I'm going to open your graves. I am going to open all your graves and raise you, and you will know that I am your God and you are my people. All of these promises were answered and fulfilled in one person. God has forgiven our sins, all of our sins, even the darkest ones that we're most afraid to admit to ourselves. And he did this through sending his son, Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God, and doing the essential work, this critical work on the cross that we could not do for ourselves. Jesus was abused by evil. He experienced his flesh being torn. He cried out and wasn't heard. He was naked and bound to the cross to pay the penalty of sin for you and me, in order that we would never be abused and forsaken and abandoned to evil forever. We would never feel exposed to evil again. The resurrected Jesus is the master who genuinely can say he has come to restore life to you now in new, unimaginable ways of joy, of glory, and of strength, because he has taken care of it on the cross. The paradox of the gospel is that it's not the disciplined or the emotionally stable or the organized or the successful that Jesus finally blesses, but it's the poor and the powerless. The gospel is good news to all the poor and the powerless. And each of these aspects draws about important questions about how do we respond to Jesus' authority? Do we fall to his feet and call him master? Or do we resist him and say, I'll have nothing to do with you? There is no in between. Do you ask Jesus to leave because you're overcome with fear? Or does it give you a new sense of love and purpose? And if it gives you a new sense of love and purpose, let's look at the last point, going home with the gospel. There are two different reactions to Jesus' authority that was displayed. One of the surrounding people, and then one of the man who was previously possessed with demons, the one that who was exorcised and the demons came out. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they were filled with fear. They heard from the witnesses. They went and shared it with other people. So people of the city and of the countryside came to see for themselves. There was a certain period of time it took for them to come, and they saw for themselves. And they truly recognized, they identified that man. That really is the man that was possessed by demons. And sure, that is the man, but he's not acting like it anymore. He's clothed. He's listening. He's talking. He's laughing with the disciples. He's sitting at Jesus' feet. And then there's this sight of destruction and death. And they are filled with fear. They are filled with terror. But despite seeing the miraculous power of Jesus, they complained. Oh, look at this mess you made. Now what are we going to do? How are we going to make our lives go on? But am I going to be rich? Am I going to be okay? What about all the other future problems in my life? I know you're powerful, but what about me? How are you going to help me get what I want? They're not interested in Jesus as master. And that's why they're not interested in knowing who Jesus is. And so they ask him to leave. They want nothing to do with him. On the other hand, the man who was cleansed of evil spirits begged Jesus to be with him. Maybe he thought, you know, there's nothing left for me here. There's nothing. I don't have friends. I lost my friends. I lost my family. How am I going to work? Let me follow you. Maybe he wanted to follow Jesus because he felt protected. Maybe he was worried that he needed Jesus' protection for the rest of his life because he knew how dangerous the spiritual threats were. We don't know, but we know that Jesus sent him away. Jesus didn't allow it. Jesus sent him home. He says, no, go home. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Jesus sends him home with the gospel and says, no, no, no. Your story is not scandalous. Your story is not your shame. Your story is your power and your testimony. Tell people your story and convince anyone who's willing to hear about what God has done for you, not because they would know, oh yeah, so God did that for you, that's great, but that they would want God to do it for them as well. Go and share your story. And this is the work of the gospel in our lives, is that what the gospel does, the transformation of forgiveness and release, that we're no longer obeying those idols, those evil slave masters of control and power and approval and comfort. Not only are we free, but we're also not ashamed of it anymore. It doesn't bring us shame. As a matter of fact, we freely want to share with people those things have not only don't satisfy, but Jesus can break their power and their oppression. I'm free of it. Let me tell you my story. And so true gospel transformation actually makes you willing to share about your faults and your forgiveness, about your transformation. Real gospel transformation is willing to say, this is what I used to be, and now this is who I am. Whereas moralists, and even people who are licentious, these people who are liberal, moralists always say, this is how I've always been good. The liberal people, the people who say, I've always been good too, I just set my own rules. But the gospel transforms says, this is what, I was dead, and now I've been brought to life in a new, unimaginable way. That is what the gospel does. If you are seeking healing and restoration, and I know that some of you are tuning in and worshiping today because you're looking for that healing and you're looking for that restoration and you're looking for God to say that to you, and God is speaking to you right now through this passage. Some part of and some time in your life, evil has vandalized your life. It has shattered you. Run to Jesus and follow him. There is a God of grace that heals and guards the poor and the powerless. Jesus is not like the masters of the world trying to just secure their power by oppressing and dominating their slaves, making them do things that they don't even want to do, making them feel vulnerable and naked and ashamed. But Jesus is the true master that brings true life, that allows people to be thriving in life, to become everything that God created them to be. He is the master who took all that authority. He didn't just forget and say, okay, I'm not going to, all the debts that you did, all this, I'm going to ignore it. Then he would have power, but he wouldn't be good. But in order for him to be powerful and good, he took that authority and he took the penalty of sin that we deserved, the wrath of God, and he took it upon himself. He absorbed the wrath. He absorbed the penalty of sin and death. He took the full brunt. He drank the cup of God's wrath down to the very last drop so that no one can come after you ever again. That is the gospel. And that through his death and resurrection, we die with him and we are resurrected with him as well to a new life, to a new joy, to a new desire. We desire what Jesus desires, and we discover that's life-giving. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's joyous. But you have to understand that the authority of Jesus mixed with his mercy and grace is what brings you salvation. He's not just sympathy. He's not just someone who sits with you and cries with you and says, "That's so sad." He's not just someone who recognizes what's wrong and is weeping. But he takes action. He's not just sentimental. He takes action. He has the authority to actually change your condition. His flesh was torn so that we could be made whole. He was naked alone so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. As Timothy Keller put it, Jesus descended into hell. He did. And he went down there and he broke it. Hell could not contain him. Hell could not hold him because he has paid that debt of sin and death. And he broke hell and he broke the chains. And he didn't break it out of lunacy. He broke it out of love, out of determination to redeem us. Jesus came to recover all those parts of you that had been lost and sacrificed to idols and to those evil things that promised you freedom but are enslaving you. Jesus Christ came to recover you and bring you together to wholeness to a degree that you never imagined. Don't run from him. The devil wants to tell you if Jesus sees you, he's going to judge you and he's going to reject you. You have to hide. And the devil is wrong. Go to him. He's not going to torment you. Tormenting is not his thing. Another pastor said that you can utterly give yourself to Jesus. You can utterly trust him. You can utterly be open to be examined by him. You're utterly open to listening to everything Jesus says. You can be utterly open to doing everything Jesus commands you. Because he's the only master who has demonstrated that he can genuinely say that he has come to restore this eternal life in you in these unimaginable degrees of glory, of joy, and of strength. For those of you who know and have experienced that transformative grace in your life, if you've genuinely experienced that incomparable joy, that incomparable glory, that incomparable strength, that new strength you have now, go home. Go to your communities. Go out and declare how much God has done for you. Let's pray. I want you to take a moment as we bow our heads in prayer to close your eyes. I want you to ask yourself something. What areas of your life do you need to seek forgiveness? What are those areas where you've put things that are more important than God? In what ways have you compromised with evil, that you've flirted with evil, that you've gotten in bed with evil, that's hardened your heart and enslaved your soul? And what are some parts of yourself that you've given up recovering, that you need to believe Jesus is going to restore back to you? I want you to not only confess your sins, but also I want to invite you to confess your faith that Jesus can restore you. Lord, we ask now, we confess that we believe in the power and the grace of Jesus Christ, that nothing that happens in our lives he cannot deal with. We believe that with Jesus, with a word of power, he is able to cleanse us. So may those who worry and fear know that deeply, that Jesus can cleanse us with the word of his power. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.